Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. A few more chapters left in Joshua. By the time we get to Thursday of this week, Professor Jeff Gibbs will be here as we go back into the New Testament and take up the text of 1 Corinthians. Today we'll deal with Joshua 22 with Pastor Thomas Eckstein. Pastor John Lukomsky has Joshua 23, and Pastor Mark Hawkinson winds up this great Old Testament book on Wednesday, Joshua 24. All of this, of course, happening in Holy Week, which means we will culminate our week with a very special program, a two-hour Ask the Pastor roundtable on Friday with Pastors Tom Baker, Joel Okamoto, Chuck Spomer, and Bob Weiss. We're going to ask those fine gentlemen whether or not religion hasn't embarrassed itself enough so far on the issue of science, and maybe we ought to just back out of questions like cloning and stem cell research. I mean, we really messed up that Galileo thing with the sun revolving around the earth. Maybe we ought to just stay out of science. We're going to talk about that on Friday, Good Friday of this week. Today is Joshua 22. Pastor Thomas Eckstein is here from beautiful Savior Lutheran Church in Bridgeton. I bet you have a busy week ahead.
Yeah, Holy Week tends to be that way, but it's a wonderful week, too.
So. What's on your mind as here we are on Monday of what we sometimes call Passion Week? You know, you're probably not going to be too happy to hear this, but for most of us, going to our jobs, taking care of our families, it's just another Monday. We haven't really thought about it in the context of Passion Week. Are you doing that?
Well, even as a pastor, this week tends to be a real busy week, and the temptation is to get so distracted by all that you have to do, you don't take time to meditate on, you know, what Holy Week's about. So even pastors can fall into that trap. But I think the important thing is that we all, as fellow Christians, encourage each other throughout the church year, but especially during special seasons like this, to focus on what we are to learn about our Lord and our relationship with Him during special times like this. Just yesterday is Palm Sunday, for example, and we learned that even though Christ is indeed our King, He's the kind of King that humbles Himself and gives His life for His very enemies who want Him dead. I mean, if that isn't an amazing God of love, I don't know what is.
Well, Pastor, what do you want us to learn? Because a lot of folks listening to this program, 40, 45, 50, 65 years old, heard the Easter story countless times, pretty much know the story, Pastor. I know better than to say that we've learned it all, but we've heard it many times. What is there to learn this time around?
Well, even though we hear the story again and again, and when you think about it, every Sunday is a little Easter. Every Sunday we celebrate the fact that Christ crucified is risen, especially on Sundays when we receive the Lord's Supper. That is the presence of the risen Christ among us, receiving His body and blood. And so, you know, the beautiful thing about being a Christian is that we hear the same old story that is ever new for us every day, because Jesus Christ, born, crucified, risen, and with us now through word and sacrament, that is what it means for us to be Christians, living each day in Christ. And so the old story of the resurrection is always new for us every day.
Let's begin with the reading here. Let's give our phone numbers first of all, so you can call if you have a question or a comment. The numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor Eckstein.
Heavenly Father, we come to you today, especially during this week, Holy Week, when we focus especially on that final week of our Lord's life before His death on the cross for us, remembering the essential reason He came into this world, and that was to save us sinners from our own rebellion against You and the tyranny of our own sin. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we focus on the Last Supper, where Christ instituted the Holy Meal, whereby He is present in our lives now through His body and blood, as we focus on Good Friday, where God Himself hung on a cross bearing our sin and receiving the damnation we deserved, as we think about His rest in the tomb, making possible our rest with Him for eternity, and as we prepare to celebrate His victorious resurrection from the dead, which is the hope of our resurrection and eternal life with the God who loves us, as we focus on all these wonderful events of our Lord, Help us to rejoice in the salvation we have in him, and also help us to rejoice in the privilege we have of sharing that good news with others who do not yet know you, that they too might be delivered from the bondage of their own rebellion against God and the tyranny of their own sin, and know the life that is only life through faith in your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's read the first five verses of Joshua 22. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, "You have done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and you have obeyed me in everything I commanded. For a long time now, to this very day, you have not deserted your brothers, but have carried out the mission the Lord your God gave you. Now that the Lord your God has given your brothers rest, as he promised, return to your homes in the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But be very careful to keep the commandment that the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to obey his commands, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul." So we have these two and a half tribes. You know, I've been through Joshua here on the Bible study before. It was several years ago. And I think I don't remember getting clarity on how this land was distributed. I feel like, this time through anyway, that I've thought about and grasped for the first time that some of these tribes were east of the Jordan. And pretty much all my life, when I think about Palestine and I think about Palestine at the time of Jesus, for example, I've never really thought of the land east of the Jordan, east of the Dead Sea, as being part of Israel. But obviously it was. And now it's time for these tribes who have been west of the Jordan, helping conquer all this land and throw out all these people. Now it's time for them to return home. Are you impressed with them, Pastor? Based on Joshua's report here, you have obeyed me in everything I commanded. You have done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. That's pretty impressive stuff.
Well, impressed with them only in the sense that they did remain committed to their promise. But I hesitate using the word impressed, lest we think that some people are better than others and therefore God loves us because of our obedience and performance. We know from Scripture that the only way we can be committed, the only way we can do anything that is pleasing to God, is if His Spirit is changing our hearts, forgiving our sins, and moving us to do things for all the right reasons. And that is obviously doing things to the glory of God, knowing that we don't deserve any blessings from Him, but receive from His hand undeserved blessings of His mercy. Thankfully, these guys did remain faithful to their promises, and as we'll see later in Joshua 22, they have every intention of remaining faithful, even though something they do to assure the tribes in the west of that almost backfires on them.
So you're saying that this success, which I called impressive, is not necessarily flowing from the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh themselves, but is a result of their faith in God? Is that what you said?
Absolutely. I mean, we learn from Scriptures that, you know, there's a place of saying, you know, about other Christians, boy, you know, there's a person of good character. You know, this person, you know, has made certain promises and he has kept them. That's admirable. That's impressive. There's a place for that. But then we have to take a step back and realize, but ultimately, all good works that are pleasing to God are simply the fruit of His Spirit. For example, unbelievers can do good things outwardly that can be admired. But before God, they're garbage, because without the Holy Spirit changing our hearts, without our motivation flowing from the mercy of God, we do good things, but for all the wrong reasons.
See, that's confusing, even to some Christians, I think.
Oh, sure.
I mean, if a person of another faith, a religious person, they just don't happen to be a Christian. I'm not going to name any faiths here. I'll get myself in trouble. But a person of another faith does an admirable thing, an extraordinary thing, better than most of the Christian folks that we know and what the things they're doing. And we turn around and say, now that's garbage. That was your term.
Mm-hmm.
That's hard to agree with. That's hard to sign up for.
And one reason I use the word garbage, if you go to Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul refers to his pre-Christian life as a Pharisee when he was doing many good things outwardly. I mean, people were impressed with Paul the Pharisee. He had kept all the Pharisaical laws. He was admired by his peers. He was an impressive individual. But then Paul says, I consider all that to be, I think the New International Version translates it, rubbish. But the Greek would actually be closer to dung heap. Okay? Wow. Paul says, all that stuff that people were just, impressed with, I consider it to be a pile of manure compared to the righteousness I have only through Jesus. And so I remember one time I actually met an atheist when I was in college, someone who didn't even believe in God at all, that God even existed. And he made the comment, you know, one reason I'm an atheist is I look at Christians and I realize I'm more ethical and moral than they are. You know, I give a certain percentage of my income to charity. I try to do good things for the community. I consider myself a humanitarian and I don't even believe in God. And, you know, I had to point out, well, I'm not denying the fact that outwardly you do some good things. And if anything, that should cause Christians to repent. And see their own apathy in their own lives. But the fact is, before God, and he does exist, by the way, I said to this guy lovingly, that means nothing. Because the only thing that counts is what's done in Christ and through Christ. In Ephesians 2:10, it says that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. And that ties in beautifully with John 15:5, where Jesus says, remain in me and I'll remain in you and you will bear much fruit, but apart from me you can do nothing. Now what he means is not that unbelievers can't do good works outwardly. What he means is that the only good works that count before God are the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the good works that the Spirit moves us to do for all the right reasons, flowing from faith in God because of what Christ has done for us.
All right, let me see if I understand this then correctly. These 2.5 tribes who had received their inheritance from Moses before Moses died and before Israel crossed the Jordan from east to west to take the rest of that territory for the remaining tribes, these tribes had success. They were successful because they were faithful. Might we say this is a gospel outcome? Would that be a way to characterize it?
And I would change it a little bit. I wouldn't say they were successful because they were faithful, although obviously God gives us, you know, some wisdom on how to live in this world so that we have positive worldly outcomes. But from a bigger point of view, I would say that they were successful because God is faithful. He is merciful to us. In fact, there are times when even though we quote unquote do all the right things, we still end up in trouble because sometimes God's will is that we suffer. But even in that case, he moves us in our midst of our sufferings to trust in him and all that he's done for us.
I don't disagree with that. However, the text says, Joshua says to the Reubenites, Gadites, half tribe of Manasseh, you. Now, agreed. God has been faithful. But he's not talking about God here. He's talking about these tribes. He says, you have done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and you have obeyed me in everything I commanded. Now, that's either self-righteous, a self-righteous statement about them, or it talks about their faith. Were they not faithful?
They had faith in God, and as a result of that, they were faithful in keeping their promises. And of course, what Joshua's referring to here, for example, just a little brief history here. If you go, you know, if our listeners today want to later read Numbers chapter 32, there we see the historical context where these two tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh decide that they want to stay east of the Jordan because they like the land there. And that was a little bit of a tense moment because when you look at all of scripture, especially through the first five books of the Bible and on through Joshua, the real land that is considered to be God's land, the promised land, is all that's west of the Jordan. So it was almost like these two tribes were making a bit of a worldly decision by staying on this land east of the Jordan.
And that's why Joshua says you have not deserted your brothers. Because
right.
if to stay east of the Jordan would have been desertion.
Right. It was almost like they made themselves suspect by even wanting to yeah. stay there. But if you look at Numbers 25, God says, well, I'll allow this as long as you promise to help your brothers in this ongoing warfare to clear the enemies of God out of the promised land. And later on in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 18, Moses reminds them of that promise that they agreed to. And if we continue to go on through history and reading the book of Joshua, we find out that they were faithful, as you said, to that promise, and they did what they were obligated to do. And now Joshua's saying, okay, you kept your promise. Now go ahead, go back to your wives and children and start settling in the land where you wanted to live.
So it seems like we have a lot of promise talk here. We have a lot of promise language. We have obedience, which flows from faith here. And we have praise coming from the man of God, Joshua, for these people, for being faithful to their promise. Why then does Joshua drive them back to the law? It seems here he says, now that all this has taken place, be very careful to keep the commandments and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you. Isn't it law flows to gospel? Not gospel flows to law, or promise flows to law? Is there a reversal here?
Well, when you read the scriptures, you know, we would like things to be nice, clear-cut, you know, law, then gospel, and end on that note. Scripture isn't organized in that nice little outline format.
Maybe we need to reorganize.
We have law and gospel flowing in and out, back and forth as we go into scripture, but the important thing is to realize that the gospel always predominates, or better yet, the gospel is the foundation, the center of everything. And so even when we do hear the law, it's always within the context that we are forgiven by grace, and as a result of that, the law's functions are first and foremost to convict us of sin and show us that we need the mercy of Christ. But secondly, the law also functions as a guide of how we are to live, not so that we may earn God's blessing or somehow maintain our relationship with Him, but rather the context here is now that you are God's forgiven children, descendants of Israel called out of Egypt by God's grace. This is now how God wants you to live as His people. And so there's both the idea of conviction. Hey, guys, if you go across the land and think, oh, now that we've done our job, we can live as we please, think again. Obedience doesn't mean now, okay, God owes me one. I get to sin for a while. I think there's that implication there. Don't think now you can go across the Jordan and live as you please. But secondly, this is also maybe a loving reminder, since you are God's forgiven people, since you have been saved by His gracious hand, this is now how your loving Father wants you to live. Don't stray from that, because that is to put yourself in opposition against God. Instead, rejoice in His mercy and ask Him to help you to live according to His will, which is reflected in the law of Moses.
After you get done preaching a sermon at Beautiful Savior over there in Bridgeton, would it be appropriate to conclude your sermon before moving on to the rest of the service by saying to your people, be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to obey His commands, to hold fast to Him, and to serve Him with all your heart and all your soul. Would it be appropriate to close your sermon that way?
I think, you know, it's interesting because depending on the text that you use, and this would be one of them, for example, let's say that your sermon text is Joshua 22 verses 1 through 5. I think it's important to frame your sermon around the text and to express it in the way that the text flows. But then I think it's also important that we set the bigger picture for the people. You know, one challenge in preaching on sections of Scripture is that we always run the danger of completely pulling it out of context of the bigger picture and putting it into our own little paradigm, so to speak. For example, it could be very easy to pull this out of context and read this wrongly as suggesting that they will be appeasing God and assuring themselves of prosperity by keeping the law and being faithful. That would be a wrong reading of this text. And so I wouldn't have a problem ending a sermon saying, you know, this is how you get to live, do this, do that, as long as it was said in such a way that they would realize that they are God's forgiven people in Christ, and that all that they are now being called to do is flowing out of the love that God has given them freely, and this is something He will be leading them to do in grace.
Let me ask it this way, just to see if I can clarify that point in my own mind, because I know I've learned from my pastor friends that in your preaching, you're instructed to, and your goal is to see to it that as you preach the Word of God, as you handle that in the pulpit, your goal is to make sure that the gospel predominates over the law. So if you preach law to people and you cut them to the heart, which is what the law is designed to do, you show us our sin when you preach that law, then you give us the gospel, and the gospel should predominate in that message over your preaching of the law, correct?
Yes.
Okay,
yes.
So often it happens that the gospel has the final word. That's one of the ways to see to it that it predominates, so that you don't come back afterwards with more law and then sort of cut the legs out from under the gospel message that we are saved by Christ, in Christ, by grace, through faith. Is it possible to say, but be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, to love the Lord, walk in His ways, obey His commands, hold fast to Him, serve Him, those five things, in a gospel way, as opposed to a law way? Or is this statement here just pure law, and it can only be pure law?
Well,
did that make sense?
Yes, it does. And I think what we need to realize is that no matter how hard we try to preach a sermon in a proper way, we cannot control how our people hear it. Even if I end a sermon with pure gospel, sometimes the case may be that someone is so taken and convicted by the law or crushed by the law that I say in part of the sermon that they're not even hearing anything else after that. I've had that happen before.
Let me just jump in right here.
Right.
Because the issue that I'm trying to raise here is the knock on Lutherans or others who have a Reformation kind of persuasion.
Right.
That in preaching where the gospel predominates, what you do is you take everybody off the hook, and then you send them out off the hook with nothing to do. They can't do anything anyway to please God or earn His favor. And so, hey, we prop our feet up until we go to church the next time and we hear the same thing. But that's not consistent with what's being said here. So is there a way to call people to their Christian responsibilities, their sanctified walk, without undercutting the gospel?
Absolutely. And I don't think it's fair to characterize Lutherans as taking people off the hook simply because they want grace and the gospel to predominate everything.
But that charge exists.
Yes, it does exist. And I think that's because the people who make the charge don't understand the proper distinction between law and gospel. Okay. A lot of the times they'll say, well, grace is great, but you know, Pastor, in the end, at some point, after all is said and done, we still have to do something.
Sounds like you've heard this before.
Oh, sure, sure. So if you make it all grace, Pastor, you know, people will just go out and be apathetic or worse yet, sin. So at the very end, you know, give them grace, but at the end, remind them that there's just a little bit that's up to them.
So it sounds like you've handled this objection already. But
absolutely.
Well, here's what we're going to do. Before you handle it again, we're going to take our bottom of the hour break here. I don't want to have to interrupt you, Pastor, but we'll come back to it. What is it that we are to do after we hear the proclamation of the gospel? Nothing? Something? Anything? We'll be back. You're listening to The Bible Study.
If you'd like to advance your study of Joshua, you'll find resources in the Concordia Commentary on Joshua. This commentary explores the history, culture, archaeology, and theology of the book. It focuses on the faithfulness of God and how He kept His covenant promises, which are fulfilled in Christ. The Joshua Concordia Commentary, available at Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, inside the CPH Warehouse Building, South Jefferson and Miami, and South St. Louis. the Joshua Concordia Commentary.
Enjoy a season of country, culture, and character with the Southwestern Illinois Visitor's Guide 2005. It's free from the Southwestern Illinois Tourism Bureau. Find out about family places to go, historical and cultural treasures like churches, art fairs, and historical sites, all within easy driving distance of home. Outdoor activities, entertainment, craft shows, places to eat and stay. There's so much to enjoy in Southwestern Illinois this year. Don't miss out. Get your Southwestern Illinois Visitor's Guide 2005.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Many of us have Bibles printed with the words of Christ in red. For the last couple of weeks, we have been working our way through several red-lettered chapters when Jesus instructed his disciples on the night when he was betrayed. Today we are beginning Jesus' longest prayer in the Bible, called the High Priestly Prayer. Jesus spoke to his Heavenly Father for an entire chapter of St. John's Gospel. Here's how that prayer begins. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Now, two things jump out at me from these verses: how Jesus brought glory to the Father, and the nature of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Lyricist John Ireland tells us about the glory. He came from his blessed throne salvation to bestow, but men made strange and none the longed-for Christ would know. But, O my friend indeed, who at my need his life did spend. Now, that's not glory to us, but it is to God. And Jesus makes it very clear that he completed what he was given to do by the Father, but that doesn't make him any less than his Father. That's the very things we can understand about Jesus that makes him our Savior and Lord. Lord, who can understand how suffering, rejection, and death are glorious, and how submission is how you demonstrated your equality with the Father? Yet this is how the kingdom of God is constructed. Teach us, good Lord, to pray earnestly for your kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior and brother. Amen.
On Monday's Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO, join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers. We'll speak with Sue Mockstead, with her husband Chris, have homeschooled their 8 children from birth through high school. That's 24 years experience. And Sue has written on it in her book, Home Sweet Homeschool. We'll also talk with Angela Burnett from Basket of Hope. It begins at 11:05, Living Jubilee on AM 850 KFUO.
Here's the deal. There are some folks, some preachers, just correct me if I'm wrong here, Pastor Eckstein,
sure,
who think that it is inappropriate to end a sermon with a ought to or should, excuse me, because that sounds like a law kind of a statement. Here's what we're expecting of you now. We told you you were a sinner, and here's why from the Word of God. We told you that you're saved, and here's why from the Word of God. Therefore, now do. Oh, now you're going back to the law, and that's not permitted because now the gospel has lost its predominant place. And then somebody somewhere, as you said before the break, says to the pastor or says to a friend, you know, I just don't think we should leave on that note where mm-hmm. everything seems to be resolved. We're all forgiven sinners. So what? There's nothing to do. Just come back next Sunday and hear it again. and they don't agree with that, or that does not resonate with them. Mm-hmm. You've heard that objection. How do you respond to it?
I think I understand the sensitivity. We don't want to send people out thinking, okay, God did 90%, but now here's the 10% that left to me. If they're leaving with that mentality, you failed as a pastor to properly distinguish law and gospel. But I think there's a place for ending with a gospel exhortation. And by gospel exhortation, I mean, as forgiven sinners, here's what the Lord is going to do through you. Here's how your loving Father wants you to live as His children. And I will do that sometimes if the text allows it. There are some texts that I consider to be pure belief texts. In other words, here's what Jesus has done for you, and the goal of this text is that He wants you to believe it, and God has even accomplished that in you. But there's plenty of other texts. You get it in the Gospels and the Epistles and here in Joshua 22, where the theme is, you're sinners, but God has saved you, and now here's how He wants you to live. And that's how the text ends. And I think there's a way of ending a sermon that way, but doing it so that the people realize, okay, not only am I forgiven by grace alone, but even these things that God wants me to do now are the result of His Spirit working in me. And even though I won't be able to do this perfectly, in Christ I'm forgiven, and God will produce this fruit in me. So this is how He wants me to live. He's showing me His will. And I think a good example of Paul even doing that, I mentioned it earlier in the program, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. He starts out, you know, in verses 8 and 9 with pure gospel. We're saved by grace through faith, and lest we think of faith as something we do. He says, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one should boast. But then, he says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. And if you go on in Ephesians, Paul describes very clearly what these good works prepared in advance for us to do are. Here's how God wants you to live as children of light. For example, if you read Ephesians 5, you get a lot of that. And Paul doesn't say this in order to condemn them or think that now by doing this I will merit blessing from God, but he's simply saying as forgiven children, here is now how God wants you to live. But having said that, even if we end with a gospel exhortation, here's how God wants you to live, we need to remember that whenever we hear ought to's or here's how you get to live, there's always part of us that's going to be convicted, because no matter, even though we go out with the idea that I'm a forgiven Christian, we're going to recognize that as we strive to live for God, we always fall short. So there's never a time when the law does not convict us.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk to Lois. Good morning. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. Thank you for taking my call. I think we can probably best understand this dilemma that we're talking about here if we can look at it in the context of a paradox. And you know, the pastor's been talking about us being saints and sinners. That's a paradox. And then another paradox is that we don't have to do anything, but yet there is so much that needs to be done. And if we Christians don't do it, you know, this is the work God has given us to do. He says, you are my workmanship created to do good works. Mm-hmm. And, of course, these are not works that lead to salvation, but they are works that we do because we are saved.
Yes.
And so it's a paradox. You know, we just did our pastor did a wonderful study on paradox in our church. And when people can come to understand some of these paradoxes, they can come to understand how it is in God's economy, how He deals with us, what He expects of us on a law-gospel basis.
All right.
So that's all I have to say.
Thanks.
Thank you.
Pastor?
Yes, exactly. And I think what we need to constantly remember is that the fruit of the Spirit, the good works God wants us to do, flow from the fact that Christ has made us new creations. It's all flowing from Christ working in us. And as long as we understand that how God wants us to live as Christians is simply the result of Him working through us, then we can talk about here's how God wants us to live without thinking, okay, I have to do this to either make up for my sins, or I have to do this to somehow maintain my salvation. No, because as God is working in me and doing good works, I believe that by faith, that the things God wants me to do, He will do in me and through me. But then I also have to say with Paul in Romans 7, when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. So there's never a day where I'm not confessing my sins and trusting in Christ. He does it all, and even the good works I do are the result of Him working through me.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Jim, you're on the Bible study.
These works that we're talking about here, I think they're works for crowns, for righteousness, not for salvation. I believe Matthew 3:8. Acts 26:20 tells us to bring forth good works, meet for repentance. In other words, show that we have been saved, that we are that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, and that we are working for Him. And this has nothing to do with salvation, repentance. Whenever the Word of God, like this gentleman said, when the Word of God is spoken and we receive it and we repent of our sins, then we start doing good works for Christ.
Okay.
And okay, thank you.
Thanks for the call. Pastor?
Yeah, as long as we understand that showing our salvation is always supposed to result in us pointing people back to Christ rather than our sanctified works. For example, if I start living a certain way and people say, boy, you know, I noticed the things you're doing, why you're doing them. If I start saying, well, you know, Jesus saved me, but now I've been trying really hard to be a good Christian. And if you try real hard like me too, you can reach my level one day. Wrong. When people do notice my good works, then I simply have another chance to say, hey, I'm a fellow sinner like you, but let me point you to the one who is the source of all these good works, Jesus and Jesus alone.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Here's a car phone caller. Hi, Roy. Oh, Roy, he couldn't hang on. All right. I'm going to read on here, beginning at verse 6. Then Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their homes. To the half-tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given land in Bashan, and to the other half of the tribe, Joshua gave land on the west side of the Jordan with their brothers. When Joshua sent them home, he blessed them, saying, return to your homes with great wealth, with large herds of livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and a great quantity of clothing, and divide with your brothers the plunder from your enemies. In modern American Christianity, what it has evolved into these days, somewhere there is a preacher whose eyes are delighted by this text, because it says here, Joshua says, now you see, you're chuckling, you must be anticipating what I'm going to say here. The Joshua says to these two and a half tribes, you have done all, and you have obeyed me in everything. The outcome of that is great wealth, large herds of livestock, silver, gold, bronze, and iron. There it is. Proof positive that when you do what you're supposed to do, live the way you're supposed to live, you are entitled to a prosperous life. Period.
Well, where I would change things is the word entitled. God in His mercy not only gives us the ability to work and care for ourselves, but God in His mercy also chooses to allow us to reap the benefits of our hard work. In this case, He moved them to keep their promises, and in His mercy allowed them to reap the benefits of their warfare with their fellow brother Israelites and plundering their enemies. When we start using words like entitled, though, you know, the reason I have all this earthly blessing is because I did A, B, and C, and that obligated God to bless me. Then we're walking down the wrong track. There are obviously principles in the scripture where it says, you know, work hard and you can reap the benefits. But again, the very fact that we can work hard and reap the benefits is all the result of God's grace and mercy. And we also have to remember, sometimes God rewards our hard work with tragedy. And then we have to remember that we still trust in God's mercy. There are many cases in life where people do work hard and do what's right, and things don't turn out well. That doesn't mean they're not as good as somebody else. It means, okay, God wants you to go through a trial right now. Trust Him in that too.
All right. I think Roy is back maybe. Hi, Roy. You're on the Bible study.
Well, good morning. Great discussion. I know I think Luther had the quote, because at least I'm reminded of it always. I think we've got that passage in Ephesians 2:8, which is my favorite passage. We also have works discussed in James, mm-hmm. where, you know, the faith without works, and a lot of people misinterpret that passage. But
yes.
But I know that if I do a good work, it is only pleasing to God as He gets the glory for that, because I cannot do a good work on my own accord. I can only do a good work through Christ, through the Spirit, and through the Father. And like Luther said, I think he said this, as soon as I do a good work and take credit for it, like, good boy, Roy, I've just sinned again.
Oh, absolutely.
So I have to give the glory to God for any good work I do, and that's hard to do.
Thanks, Roy. So it turns out that it's really not about works. We're always talking about works.
Mm-hmm.
Where do works fit in? How do works fit in? And do we have works to do? Do we not have works to do? If all our works are sinful, why do any work at all? But it's really not about works. Everybody works. Everybody's doing something all the time. And you're never, I suppose, other than when you're asleep, you're never really work-free. You're always doing something. So it's not so much about works as it is about glory, as it is about credit. Once the works are done, who gets the glory?
You know, whenever we ask the question, well, if it's all by grace and I don't have to do this, why should I bother? Already we have to realize that's flowing from our sinful nature. When we start asking, why should I bother? Behind that is the idea, well, why should I even do a good work if it's not going to get me something? If it's not going to somehow obligate someone else to return the favor? That's flowing from a sinful nature.
Pretty hard to love the Lord your God with all your strength, heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself when you're not doing anything.
That's right.
All right, let's read on here, beginning at verse 10. I don't think I'm going to read all this text, but we'll kind of cut to the chase here. When they came to Geliloth, near the Jordan in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an imposing altar there by the Jordan. And when the Israelites heard that they had built the altar on the border of Canaan and Geliloth, near the Jordan on the Israelite side, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. It's a bit of a hair-trigger reaction, don't you think?
Yes. Pastor? In fact, since you don't know if we get through the whole text, let me just sum this all up very briefly what's happening here. These guys go over with their plunder east of the Jordan. Next thing you know, they're building an altar. The reason this was so shocking to the western tribes, and you have to remember, these two tribes and a half-tribe of Manasseh are already suspect because they didn't want to come across the Jordan. Now our suspicions are proved genuine because they've built an altar and they're going to worship false gods. That's the assumption anyway. They're assuming the worst of them. And
are you a little shocked by that? I mean, after all, they had kept their promise. They had gone to war. They had stood side by side with Judah and Ephraim and all these other tribes in order to clear Palestine of all these foreign people. Well, most of them anyway. Didn't they turn on them rather quickly here?
Yes, and I think what we can learn from this is in a nutshell, you know, one of the things we learn from the Catechism and the Luther's explanation of the Eighth Commandment is that we should always put the best construction on what people are doing.
What does that mean?
That means assume that the people that we are suspect of have good motives for what they're doing rather than the worst motives. But in this case, they see this happening and they assume the worst. Now, to defend them a little bit, their concern, I'm sure, was founded on the fact that the only place God wanted his people to worship and offer sacrifices at this point was at the tabernacle at Shiloh. And now suddenly this new altar is being built. Now, of course, they don't know the motives, but they assume, they're building this as an alternative place of worship in competition with the one place God said his name would be placed. That proves that they had bad intentions from the beginning. That's what they're thinking. You know, they wouldn't come across the Jordan with us, and now, look, they want to establish their own place of worship, and God hasn't blessed that. In fact, remember now what happened when Achan kept idols, and remember what happened with the Israelite men when they fornicated with the idolatrous Moabite women. You know, God punished us, and now he's going to punish us again for their idolatry. So they're going over there to nip this in the bud because they assume now that they're going to embrace false worship, and we don't want to suffer because of their sin.
Are you disappointed with the Western tribes because of their hasty assumption, or are you rather pleased with them because after years and years of war and difficulty, they still got that fire to go over and see to it that the two and a half tribes on the other side are not out of bounds?
Well, as one of the earlier callers said, we're both saints and sinners. In one sense, I'm happy that by grace they want to be faithful to the Lord. But at the same time, because they're sinners, they do jump the gun and put the worst construction. And they maybe would have done a little bit better if they would have simply went over and talked to them and said, hey, we noticed this altar. This concerns us. What are you doing here? But they don't do that. Although, as we will see in a bit, it comes out well, because if you skip ahead on Joshua 22, verse 22, the response of the eastern tribes is to say, the mighty one God, the Lord, the mighty one God, the Lord. In Hebrew, it would be El, Elohim, Yahweh, basically translating the God, the mighty God is Yahweh. In other words, they're saying there is only one God. We've never questioned that. The God whom we worship, who has revealed himself to us, who wants us to worship at Shiloh, we intend to do that. So why have we shut up this altar? They go on to say, because we're scared that in the future, some of your guys will come to our descendants and say, hey, your fathers never wanted to be part of us, and so we don't think you're part of us, and we don't think you have any inheritance with Israel. So we set up this altar not as a place to worship and offer alternative sacrifices to other gods, but we set this up as a testimony to you. It was a symbol that we do want to share the same faith with you and the same confession, and that we have every intention of coming over to the one altar at Shiloh. So in their minds, this was a reminder to them, a visible symbol that they wanted to have unity with Israel. That was their intention. And so it ends on a happy note.
Do you think I'm going too far? Verse 24 says, as they respond to the accusations from the Western tribes, no, we did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to ours, what do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you Reubenites and Gadites. You have no share in the Lord, mm-hmm. so your descendants might cause ours to stop fearing the Lord. There are boundaries today, Pastor. This Jordan River is just a river. But there is a fear here, I'm seeing in the text, that just the fact that the Jordan separated these two groups, that someday that separation might be more than just a river. It might be a separation of peoples. And so, as we read on here, if I understand this correctly, they put this altar up to send a signal to the Western tribes that we revere and respect the same God that you...
Absolutely.
Okay. We have boundaries in our lives. We have boundaries between black and white. Just because some people are black and some people are white, something of a boundary there. We have boundaries between men and women.
Mm-hmm.
We have a boundary between young and old. We have boundaries between people who are successful in life and have a lot of money, and people just don't seem to be able to make ends meet. And we're all afraid of each other. The white people afraid of black people, and black people afraid of white people, and men looking over their shoulders at women and what they're up to, and women mm-hmm. looking askance at men, and on it goes. Is there any connection between what I'm describing in Joshua 22?
Not exactly, because there are godly divisions and worldly divisions. And Paul talks about this in Galatians 3 when he says, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave or free. All those descriptions talk about worldly divisions that we make, thinking that God loves me more because I'm male or because I'm Jewish or because I'm a free man versus a slave. Those are worldly divisions. But here, the Jordan was actually meant to say, west of the Jordan, this is really God's promised land. The tabernacle at Shiloh is where he has placed his name. Later on, the name will be placed on the permanent temple in Jerusalem. And God wanted this division to be there because he says, you just don't go and set up any place of worship and do your own thing and worship God the way you want. There's one place and one way I want you to worship. And God wanted the people east of the Jordan to recognize that, and they do, and this was their intention of building this. How does it apply today? In many ways, today in our culture, we have people saying, well, it doesn't really matter what God you worship or how you worship, as long as you're doing it. That would be akin to the people east of the Jordan saying, hey, we can build our own altar. We can worship the way we want. You have your God over there. We'll have our God over here, and it's all the same. No, it's not. And so, in a way, the Western tribes had a very good point, and that's why the Eastern tribes are so careful to say, hey, you're right. That's why we set up this altar. So what do we learn from this? We need to be faithful to the Word of God. Jesus doesn't just reveal himself anywhere through any old religion. He comes to us through the Word, of Scripture through holy baptism. He gives us his body and blood in the Lord's Supper. And if people get the idea that I can come up with my own way to worship and I can go to God through any other non-Christian religion and it's all the same, that's a huge deception. So in a way, we are being taught here that it is important to remain faithful to the one God who is Yahweh. He alone is God.
Well, you know, we have many denominations in the United States, many denominations around the world, and I guess you could make the case, the argument that we have so many, for this very reason right here.
Mm-hmm.
We don't trust those folks over there. They don't trust those folks over there. They don't trust those folks over there. They all got their own set of beliefs. Some are rigid. Some are flexible. I guess we've failed.
We haven't failed because, first of all the division we have, and first of all, I wouldn't make the same class. You know, a Christian denomination with whom we have some basic differences wouldn't be this. I wouldn't put them in the same class as out and out idolaters who reject the whole Christian faith in its entirety. That doesn't mean we don't need to correct erring brothers and sisters when they're misled on certain false teachings. But what we need to remember that in spite of all the earthly divisions that we see, and division is a good thing if your goal is to remain faithful to the Word and correct your erring brothers. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 says that we must have these divisions so that we can ultimately find out who is following the truth. But what we need to remember that in the midst of all this worldly division that we see, there is only one true Christian church that Christ has preserved for himself, and that is the church that will stand before God in all unity on the final day. And by faith, we know that church exists now.
As you probably know, and anybody who's listening to this program, whatever denomination you're in, sooner or later, let's set the world strife aside. Church strife can be as bad as it gets.
Yes.
Division in a congregation, division in a denomination, whatever.
And a quick comment on that, Chuck. You know, since we're close to the end, first of all, we need to repent of all worldly divisions in the church. Like, they're the people who wanted red carpet, and we're the people who wanted green carpet. Worldly division. You know, they're the people who wanted it, you know, 9 a.m., and we're the people who wanted to worship at 10 a.m., you know, worldly division. And believe it or not, I've seen churches divide over things like that. Also, at the same time, though, we need to realize that even if we are addressing a divisive issue that has to do with the pure teaching of God's Word, even then, we need to not assume the worst of our brothers. Like, well, I'm not even going to bother talking to him. He's a false teacher. Go and talk with your brother. Matthew 18, go and talk with your brother. And if he is in the wrong, then lovingly try to witness to him and bring him back rather than assuming the absolute worst and cutting them off before you had a chance to dialogue with them. So even when people have crossed the line, so to speak, of truth and are in error, we need to reach out to them in love and be patient with them.
Easy to say, hard to do.
Oh, absolutely. That's why we live by the grace of God and God alone.
Thank you, Pastor. Mm-hmm. That's our conversation on Joshua 22, Pastor Thomas Eckstein, a Beautiful Savior Lutheran Church in Bridgeton. Once again, here's how Holy Week is going to go on the Bible study, Joshua 23, tomorrow with Pastor John Lukomsky. On Wednesday, Pastor Mark Hawkinson will be here, Joshua 24, Pastor Hawkinson from Bethlehem, New Haven. On Thursday, we jumped the gun a little bit, I guess. We'll start talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 1 with Professor Jeff Gibbs from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. And here's the key thing I wanted to remind you about. Hope you'll tune in on Friday, Good Friday, something of a tradition here on the Bible study over the last few years, and that is our Good Friday Ask the Pastor Roundtable. You'll be able to call in. We'll have a panel of guests, Pastors Tom Baker, Joel Okamoto, Chuck Spomer, and Bob Weiss, and we'll find out whether or not science has eclipsed religion on some of the major issues of the day. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.